This morning I want to look at the last few verses of this chapter as I speak on the subject, glory to come. At John 17, verses 22 and following. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. We have noted in our studies of this passage that the prayer falls into neatly into three sections, if you please. The first five verses speak of salvation. The middle section of the prayer, which is by and large the dominant section, speaks of sanctification. And this last portion speaks of glorification. Salvation, sanctification, glorification. Or if you please, the first five verses of this prayer speak of your past. The middle section speaks of your present. And the section I've read to you this morning speaks of your future. Past, present, and future. Once heard J. Vernon McGee, or a tape that he preached called Salvation in Three Time Zones. And he preached on that text in 2 Corinthians 1:10, where it says that he hath delivered us, past tense, from so great a death, and he doth deliver, present tense, and in whom we trust, he shall yet deliver us, future tense. That's a great verse, isn't it? To think of the fact that the Lord has already delivered you from so great a death. Did you know because of Jesus Christ's death upon the cross, you have been rescued from eternal ruin? All of his children have been delivered, that's a fact, past tense, from so great a death. And that's really what Jesus has under consideration in the first five verses of this 17th chapter of John, when he talks about finishing the work that the Father had given him to do, giving eternal life to as many as the Father had given to him. It's good news this morning, my beloved, that Jesus Christ is a successful Savior, that he is a perfect Redeemer. In him we have plenteous redemption. When he died on the cross, representing all of his elect people, you and me, and all of his children, Jesus Christ paid the debt, the sin debt, that you owed. And he satisfied God's wrath toward your sin and toward my sin. He has delivered us. We're not helping him deliver sinners from eternal separation, eternal ruin. He's already done that. And furthermore, he does deliver us. I'm glad to know that the one who purchased salvation for me upon the cross is still actively involved in my life. Aren't you? I'm glad to know that he is ever living as my great high priest right now to make intercession for me. He's doing precisely the same thing at this moment that he did in John chapter 17, interceding on behalf of his own. And he is concerned about my safety in this evil world. He prays in this chapter, Father, keep them from the evil one. Protect them, guard them. He's still concerned to guard you and me from sin and from moral failure. And I need that, don't you? Found myself this morning saying, oh Lord, as the brethren were praying, oh Lord, help us all to live holy and pure lives. Lord, protect us from temptation. We need that. I know I do. There are so many temptations in this world. The internet, it's like a big pipe that comes into your home that'll just spill all sorts of filth if you're not careful. The television, the billboards, and just the way people behave on a daily basis. This is a sinful world. And I'll tell you, it's so easy to let your guard down. And we need our Lord's protection for safety from the evil that is in this world. I don't want to ruin my life, do you? I don't want to become a casualty, my beloved. And how we need to pray that God would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, that He would keep us from falling. And Jesus is praying for that. And I'm glad to know that this morning. He's also concerned to deliver us presently in terms of our sanctification, to keep us separate from the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, he prays. And I believe as we hear God's word, as we read the scriptures, as we know the truth, that it helps us to be devoted to him and separated from the world, sanctified. That's what sanctification is. Sanctification means to be set apart, to be different from the world around us. Now, we're in the world, but we're not supposed to be like the world. And Jesus says that as we hear the truth and know the truth and believe the truth, it helps us to live consecrated to God and separated from this world, to behave more like he behaved, to live our lives in a holy and righteous way. Be ye holy, even as he is holy. And it does me good to hear the word of God proclaimed, and it does me good to read the scriptures. A few years ago, we engaged for 2 or 3 years running in a Bible reading program here at Lexington Church, and we haven't done that formally in the last couple of years, but some of you have continued to do that on your own. I'm hoping to pass out a Bible reading plan here in a few weeks, and I hope each one of you will make a concerted effort to spend time on a daily basis in the Word of God. You say, well, Brother Mike, I don't want it to become mechanical. Well, dear friends, what's the alternative? I mean, the alternative is that we don't spend time reading. I don't know if you're like me, but it's so much easier to pick up the remote control than it is the Word of God. And if you could set aside 15 minutes, 30 minutes every morning or maybe every evening to spend some time reading and meditating in the Scriptures, I believe it will do you good. You know, just because a habit can become mechanical doesn't mean it's bad. I think it should be a good habit to come to meeting on Sunday morning. You know, that's a habit. You get up and you just assume we're going to meeting. It's not an option that we're going to, well, let's go to the lake today or let's do something, but we're going to meeting. That's a habit. Now, that can become mechanical. But my friends, it's also in the process of doing what the Lord said that he may suddenly break in. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. And that's happened to me. I've been sitting there thinking, okay, I'm just going through the motions, and suddenly some phrase, some word grabs my attention. My heart is warmed and my eyes are opened, and suddenly I'm back in the right frame of mind. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Our Lord is concerned not only about your eternal salvation. He's concerned, my beloved, about your life right now. And then he's concerned about your future. Let's get to our text this morning. And the glory. I love that expression. And the glory, which thou hast given me, I have given them. Notice the key word in these verses that I read in your hearing is the word glory. Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my what? My glory. Now, the key word in this section then is glory. And what he's talking about here is the certainty of final glory. When he says, Father, the glory that thou gavest me, I have given them. Now, perhaps you say this morning, Brother Mike, that's in the past tense. And we haven't been glorified yet. But you may remember there's another verse of Scripture that speaks of glorification in the past tense. In Romans chapter 8, verse 30, that passage that, as Elder Sonny Powell says, has been rubbed slick as a mink by old Baptists. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, and moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified, past tense. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't been glorified yet. To be glorified means to be made completely like Jesus Christ. One day, I hope to be glorified. I hope to be completely like Jesus. But I don't think I have to belabor the point this morning that I haven't been glorified yet. I'm getting older. You know, glorified people don't get older. My hair's turning gray. It's not yet turning loose, but some of you might say yours is turning loose. That's pretty good evidence we haven't been glorified yet. My eyesight is dim. I wear these glasses. Couldn't find my glasses the other day, and I had a menu that I was looking at, and I'd have to pull it out, and I just had to almost get it at the right angle and have the right light before I could just barely make out the letters. I can't believe that they're printing things in such small font sizes these days. Can you? I haven't been glorified yet. I still struggle with the flesh. The old man, pride, selfishness, covetousness, lust, anger, ambition. All of these things prove that I haven't yet been glorified. But my beloved, it is a fact that your home in glory and your ultimate glorification is just as sure as if you were already there. That's why he can say, for whom he did predestinate, he also called, justified, and glorified, past tense. The certainty of final glory is what Jesus means when he says, Father, the glory that thou hast given me, I have given them. Did you know that Christ's glory, my beloved, has been given to you and me, and one day we shall realize it in its fullness. Now, final glory for all that were given to Christ by the Father, then, is the blessed outcome of the covenant of redemption that we learned about in the first five verses of this chapter. And I want us to look at our text this morning to learn four things of which the glory of heaven consists. Heaven is a place of glory, and we will experience glory there in this sense, that we will experience perfect union with God. Listen to verse number 22 and 23. The glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, do you believe that there is perfect union between Christ and the Father? Do you think there's ever any disagreement? Sometimes executives in a corporation will have a disagreement. They'll have a board meeting and they'll knock heads. They'll be at loggerheads with one another. I want to tell you, there's never any disharmony between Christ and the Father. And he says in this verse, even as we are one, that they may be one. Now, it is a fact, dear friends, that since sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden, this planet has been a place of strife and conflict and war and tension. You read about it in the newspapers. You hear about it on a daily basis. You and I experience it on a daily basis, don't we? We have trouble getting along with people. And there is conflict and there's tension and there's strife. People fuss and fight and argue. And all of that is due to sin. If Adam had never disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, this world would be a paradise. But the fact is, it's not a paradise, is it? It's a battleground. And there is tension on every hand, disharmony. There's not union, not togetherness, but there is polarization. And there are the haves and the have-nots, and class envy, and strife, and conflict, and war. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, did what? Do you remember what they did as soon as they had sinned in the garden? They went and what? Hid themselves from God. First, they tried to hide their nakedness by sewing fig leaves together. And then they hid themselves in the garden from the voice of the Lord. They didn't want to be near to God. Sin does that to a person. Did you know, you try to get away from God. You don't want to fess up to what has taken place. Adam and Eve hid from God in the Garden of Eden, and they also began to hide themselves from one another. One of the consequences of sin is that people never let their true selves be known. You know, they don't want to be vulnerable. They try to put up masks. And it's a psychological effect of sin in the world. And that's why we don't experience perfect union, perfect togetherness. There's always some wedge in the relationship. But you see, what sin caused, grace aims to correct. Grace intends to restore harmony. That's really its goal. It aims to reconcile, to bring together, where there was once enmity, to replace that with amity. Grace aims to unite. That's what grace does. And did you know, dear friends, through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, perfect union, perfect harmony is something we have to look forward to in heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but that's enough to make it heaven to me, to think that there won't be any more strife, any more war. There won't be any conflict in that world. Did you know that the doctrine of spiritual union is a very important doctrine in Pauline theology? If you read Paul's letters in the New Testament, Romans, Ephesians, Galatians, Corinthians, and so forth, you'll notice that Paul constantly talks about how we're with the Lord, how we're in Christ, how we're united to him. Now, all of us by nature are united to Adam. And did you know when he fell in the Garden of Eden, we fell? Romans 5:12 says, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All sinned simultaneously in Adam. When he sinned, we sinned. But by the same token, dear friends, whenever Jesus Christ covenanted to be our mediator before the foundation of the world, in the council halls of eternity past, all of God's elect people were represented in him. We had a covenant union with Christ. 2 Timothy 1:9 speaks of the fact that grace has been treasured up for us in Christ. God has given us grace in his Son before the world began. That verse reads like this: God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ. You see, that little prepositional phrase in Paul's letters, in Christ, is very important. It means, dear friends, that you're not in Adam anymore. But because of grace, you've been placed in Christ, and that's a place of safety. There's no safer place in the world than to be in Christ, to be in Christ. You say, well, I'm concerned that Christ is in me. Well, the reason he's in you is because you're first in him. God put you in Christ before the foundation of the world. He chose you in Christ. There's a covenant union. You're in Christ. You say, Brother Mike, I'm in love. Well, that's good. But I'll tell you, there's something better than being in love. Being in Christ. And you're there, if you're in Christ today, you're there because the Father put you there by his grace. Covenant union. Furthermore, when not only are you embraced in Christ in the council halls of eternity past, in the mind and purpose of God, but did you know when Jesus Christ died on the cross, you have a legal union with him? You're in Christ at the cross. Galatians 2:20 reads very strangely to some. Paul says this: I am crucified with Christ. Now you think about that. What does he mean? When you read the Bible and come across verses like that, ask yourself questions. What does he mean? I am crucified with Christ? You know, there were two thieves crucified with Christ, one on the left and one on the right. Was one of those Paul? I'm crucified with... Is that what he means? No. He wrote this years after the cross of Calvary. Then in what sense was Paul crucified with Christ? In the sense that he had a union with Christ. That just as two people get married, and these two are one now. The union of marriage. Holy matrimony, if you please. We're here to witness this blessed union, somebody says. It's a uniting where two become one. Even so, my beloved, did you know because of God's grace, you were united to Christ in the covenant And when he died on the cross, you were united to him there. When he died, you died, and I died. Furthermore, there's such a thing as a vital union with Christ. In other words, legally, on the books, you were represented by Christ. Whenever he died on the cross, you got the credit for it. But vitally, in your heart, when you're born again, you're connected to Jesus Christ. You're united to him. There's a vital union with Christ. And we read about that in Colossians 3:1, where he says, if you then be risen with Christ, in your heart, in your inner man, there's a resurrection that occurs. And my beloved, you're united to Jesus Christ in a very vital sense. But you know, just because I'm united to him in my heart, I still have the old nature. I still have the sin nature with me. I want perfect union. Don't you want perfect union? Perfect harmony. The fact is, I'm united to him, but I still sometimes stray from him. I'm looking for that day when there will be perfect, unmitigated fellowship, when the Lord won't be displeased with my behavior anymore and hide his face from me. You know, the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 59, your sins have separated between you and your God. Sin does that, doesn't it? It drives a wedge in your fellowship with God. It separates, and your iniquities hide his face from you. I wonder if there's anybody here today who's ever journeyed through a season of life in which the Lord hid his face from you, in which you couldn't sense his presence anymore, in which you felt like he was far off. I saw a sign early in my ministry, a billboard that really gripped me. It said, if God seems far away from you, guess who moved? It's not him. He didn't move. It's you. It's me. If your heart is cold today to the things of God and it was once warm, you can mark it down, my beloved, that you or I are the ones that have walked away from him. Our sins separate between us and our... I don't like to be separated from him. Do you? I want to be together. And this verse says, the glory that you've given me, Father, I've given them that they may be one. And what we have to look forward to in heaven is perfect union with God. No more discord in heaven. No more disharmony over there. No more estrangement. Because no more sin over yonder. I love that verse in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, that says, there shall in no wise enter into that city anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. Now, nothing to corrupt the joys and the bliss and the purity of heaven. There'll be nothing there, no lies, no abomination. The only thing that'll be there are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm glad to know that there won't be any devil in heaven. You know, he complicates our holiest moments down here. He dogs our footsteps. He is relentless. That old serpent, the devil, he's so deceptive and deceitful, and he tries any way he can to trick you and to get you to stumble along the way. There will not be any devil, though. Nothing that works a lie. No abomination will be over yonder. There won't be any flesh. Our flesh, our old nature. Now, I believe we'll be there in body, but our bodies will be glorified. But when the Bible speaks about the flesh, it's talking about your fallen nature, your sin nature. I'm glad to know that whenever I lay my body down in death, dear friends, I'm done with this old sin nature. The body of this death, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 7. And when I awake in the morning of the resurrection, I'll awake in his likeness, and I'll be satisfied. I don't know about you, but my flesh comes with me when I come to church. Oh, well, I do know about you. All of us are like that, aren't we? Our old man comes with us. He sits beside us on the pew. The preacher makes a point, and we say, he's picking on me. He's been watching me this week. We start getting a little bit upset that the preacher is spying on us, or maybe our mind wanders, and we start thinking about that sale we want to close on Monday morning. Or maybe we look over and see somebody across the aisle and we notice that they're wearing something that looks new. I haven't seen that before. And we start to get a little jealous. Have you ever bowed in prayer and your mind has wandered while you've been there bowing before the Lord, and you start thinking about the Cowboys, I wonder if they'll win today. That's the old nature. What I'm saying, my beloved, is when you get to heaven, you won't have to worry about being distracted. You won't have to worry about any flesh. Nothing will be there to cause strife or tension. We have perfect union to look forward to in heaven. No more fusses over there. Somebody won't brush against you in line and you say, hey, buddy, watch out. You're invading my private. There'll be no more fusses, no more disagreements. That'll be wonderful, won't it? Now down here, dear friends, we don't have perfect union. The best we can do is try to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's often a very challenging thing to do. But I'm glad to know that the glory that awaits us, the glory to come consists primarily of this, of perfect union. There won't be different denominations in heaven. Everybody disagreeing and saying, well, we're going to, and it's right that people worship God according to the dictates of their conscience. Everybody's not going to agree with us. And I'm glad that they feel that they can worship God according to the way they deem right, even if it is wrong. But in heaven, my beloved, they won't be wrong anymore. And I won't be wrong anymore where I am now. Isn't that wonderful to know? We'll all be perfectly united to Him, and that will make us perfectly united to one another. Perfect union is a blissful prospect. And then furthermore, the glory of heaven consists not only in perfect union, but joint heirship with Christ. Listen to verse 23. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Listen now. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, what he says in this last expression is the love of God for his people is identical to the love of the Father for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His Son. Think about that. You know, we've all known of cases where maybe a family adopted a child and because of their own sin nature, maybe they showed preferential treatment to their biological children over their adopted children. And you say, well, that's, you need to treat them all alike. You need to love them all equally. And perhaps even in cases where there are several children in one family, biological children, there is preferential treatment shown. I know Jacob did that in the Bible when he showed favor to Joseph and Benjamin over his other sons, and it made them jealous. It caused problems. I want to tell you, my beloved, in the family of God, the Father's love for his adopted children is identical to his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Father, you've loved them as you've loved me. Now, you think about that. God the Father loves you identically in the very same way that he loves his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The principle that is being taught here is the principle of joint heirship with Christ. There's a great verse in Romans 8:16 that says this. The Apostle Paul says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. He says that in verse 14. Then he says in verses 16 and 17, he says, and if children, then heirs. Now, if you're children of God, you're also heirs of God. Who are your heirs? When you die and your house and your property and your possessions are distributed to your heirs, who most likely will be the heirs to your estate? Your children, right? And if we're children of God, that means we're heirs of God. Now, I may never have an inheritance that is worth much. I think my dad said that he has several bills that he's going to leave me. I may be responsible for his debts. My kids may be responsible for my debts whenever I'm gone. But the fact is, I'm an heir to the vast estate of heaven because of divine grace. If we're children of God, that means we're heirs of God, and watch this, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, do you know what that means? That means that you will receive precisely the same things that Jesus Christ receives. What he has, you have. I heard someone years ago say that we're equal heirs with Jesus Christ. And that struck me as funny, and I asked my dad about it. He said, that's an old-time expression, but it's really not accurate. An equal heir means 50-50, right? If I have an acre of land and I have three children, and I say, okay, I'm going to make you equal heirs. That means one child has a third, another child has a third, another child has a third. Equal heirs. I actually have five children. If I made them equal heirs, that means they'd all have 20%, right? 20, 40, 60, 80, 100. Equal heirs. But joint heirship means that each one owns 100%. Sister Karen and I have a joint checking account. That means that she owns 100% of that money. And it means I own 100% of that money. It means she has rights to it all, and I have rights to it all. Don't get any ideas, sweetheart. We file a joint tax return. That means that it's all mine, and I'm responsible for it all, and it's all hers, and she's responsible for it all. You see, to be joint heirs is not the same as being equal heirs. When you get to heaven, you won't have a little corner, a little cabin in the woods. It'll all be yours, just like it all belongs to Jesus Christ. It'll all be yours. The glory of heaven consists of the fact that everything that the Father gave to Christ, he's also given to you and me. And the love wherewith you've loved me is the same love that you love them with. The love of God. You know, my friends, in heaven we will finally fully comprehend the wonderful love of God. I've spent my life trying to comprehend it. Paul prayed for the Ephesians that they may be able to comprehend, to grasp it, to wrap their minds around it, that they might be able to comprehend what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of the love of God. I've always thought that was a little strange, the way he said that. Four dimensions. Have you ever noticed that? The breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. We're 3D people. We live in a three-dimensional world. I hold in my hands a songbook. There's a height to this songbook. There's a width, a breadth to it. And there's a length to it. Three dimensions. I can only think in three-dimensional terms. Really. I heard somebody say that mathematically, through the use of matrices, that you can theoretically conceive of a four-dimensional figure. But four dimensions is something that is really beyond the pale of my finite understanding. I can't even grasp the concept. When Paul describes the love of God, he doesn't describe it as something that we can be familiar with in a three-dimensional world. He describes it as something that is out of this world. He says the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. Now, can you comprehend that? I can't. I can't comprehend it. It's hard enough to comprehend a patriot's love for his country in that he would shed his blood for freedom. It's even harder to comprehend a mother's love for her child. You know, Tennyson wrote, "If I were hanged on the highest hill, I know whose love would follow me still. Mother, O mine, mother, O mine." But you know, a mother's love goes only so far. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she might not have compassion on the son of her womb? Now, it's rare. We've all heard of cases where mothers have abandoned their children. Yes, they may forget, but the Lord says, "Yet I will never forget thee." You see, God's love for his own, my beloved, is even stronger and greater than a mother's love. No wonder John said, "Behold, what manner of love, what out of this world, what unique kind of love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons, the children of God." God's love for you, dear friends, is foreign to every point of reference with which you are familiar. There is no benchmark to measure or to gauge it in the world of sight, sense, and sound. In the world in which we operate, really, we have nothing really to fully be able to. But I'm telling you, in heaven, you will fully comprehend. Did you know, I've spent my life trying to understand it. We sing, "Love sent my Savior to die in my stead. Why should he love me so?" We sang that this morning, didn't we? Why would he love me so? I can't grasp this kind of love. I'm telling you, in heaven, my beloved, we will finally be able to see it and experience it and understand it. I've often thought if you and I could just understand the love of God in our lives, if I could just grasp how much he loves me, that would be enough to compensate for every trouble, every trial that I've ever experienced in this life. You know, if nobody else loved me, and I've felt unloved before, I'm sure many of you have felt unloved before, and you thought, well, I'm all alone in this. Yet his love is better than life. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 63. His love is better than life. In other words, I could get by with about anything if I had a sense of his love. I'm telling you, my beloved, in yonder's distant world, you're going to understand the love of God completely. And you're going to bask and revel in the sunlight of his love for all eternity. You know, I can preach about the love of God, and I feel like that somewhere we're just not making a connection. I've heard sermons about the love of God, and I've thought, well, no, what's it? Okay, God loves me, so what? I'm telling you, my friends, that's the most amazing, mind-boggling thought in the world, that God would love you, and it's the kind of love that you've never known the likes of in any relationship in this world. It's a tremendous love, just as he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father himself loveth you. And the glory of heaven consists of this great truth that you're going to finally fully comprehend: the wonderful love of God. In a word, we're going to be like Jesus over there. As thou hast loved me, so thou hast loved them. You're going to be just like Jesus. Philippians 3:21 says that when Jesus Christ comes, he will change. Not exchange, but he will change our vile bodies. It's not going to be you're going to get somebody else's body or a space. He's going to take a space suit, but he's going to take your body that's been sown in corruption, and it's going to be raised in incorruption. It's sown in weakness, it's going to be raised in power. It's sown in dishonor, it's going to be raised in glory. He's going to change our vile bodies and fashion them like unto his own glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Notice we're going to be fashioned like unto him. Fashioned like unto his own glory. You're going to be like Jesus. I don't believe I could handle the full realization of the love of God in this mortal frame. I don't believe that I could really contain it all. My cup runs over. I can't contain it all. What I'm trying to say is, over there, I'm not going to just yawn my way through, but I'll be fascinated and mesmerized by the wonderful love of God for me. The glory of heaven consists in perfect union, and it consists in joint heirship with Christ. And then in this passage of Scripture, we learned that the glory of heaven consists in the uninterrupted and perpetual presence of Christ. Listen to the next verse. Verse 24, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me." He's talking about all of his children, those that were given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world. "I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me." The glory of heaven consists in being with Jesus Christ, being with him. I love what Arthur W. Pink says about this expression, "Father, I will." Pink says this: here, Christ is claiming something that is due to him in return for the work that he has done. You know, in verse 4, he says, "I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Now he says, there's something due to me. Mr. Pink goes on to say this: This clearly presupposes both an arrangement, we call that the what? The covenant. Both an arrangement and a promise on the part of the Father. It is the surety putting in his claim. This is one reason why Christ immediately afterward addressed God as righteous Father, appealing to his faithfulness in the agreement. What Mr. Pink is referring to here is the truth of the everlasting covenant. In the covenant of grace before the world began, Jesus Christ assumed a responsibility. He assumed the role of mediator. He said, Father, I will take Michael Goins' place. I'll do the work that he can't do for himself. I'll pay the ransom price for his sins. Now Jesus is saying, Father, I've done that work, and now where's my reward? I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. I'll tell you, my friends, when Jesus says, I will, you can rest assured it will take place. Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me. The glory of heaven consists not only in perfect union, no more fusses, no more conflict, no more disharmony, and it consists in not only a full comprehension of the wonderful love of God, but you will experience in heaven the uninterrupted presence of Jesus Christ. Now, I've had his presence before. Have you? You ever felt the presence of the Lord? He says, I am with you always. And there have been times that I've sensed his presence. I've thought, he's right here. I can't see him. I can't put my hands on him, but he's with me. I've felt it. But his visits often seem too short, don't they? Or I too soon remove, one or the other. And I say, Lord, where are you now? I need you again. Lord, draw nigh to me. Lord, make yourself known to me. Visit your plantation. Grant us a gracious rain. We pray for renewals of the presence, for a renewed sense and awareness of the presence of God. You see, our experience of the divine presence is sporadic right now. I'm telling you, in heaven, the glory of heaven, the reason it's so glorious. Anybody want to go yet? I've been preaching about it this morning. You getting excited yet? Does it sound like a place you want to live? Sounds better than Central Kentucky, doesn't it? Sounds better than the Deep South or the Far West. This is better than the tropics. This is better than high wire. It is. The glory of heaven means there aren't any fusses, no fights, no people putting up their walls, no people saying us and them. They're, it'll all be one. The glory of heaven consists in fully understanding and basking in the love of God, just feeling loved for all eternity, and just reveling in the thought of that and in the awareness of it. And the glory of heaven consists in being with Jesus Christ. Can I say it like this? 24/7. Now, there won't be any time in heaven. That'll be good. Preachers especially will like that. No more clocks. And I have no idea what time it is. I do have a stopwatch, though, and I've been going for 46 minutes. But anyway, I'll stop momentarily. But the glory of heaven consists in the uninterrupted presence. Father, I will that those whom you've given me would be with me, where I am. In John 14, Jesus says, if I go away, I will come again. Great promise. He has gone away, but he's coming again. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Someday we're going to be with Jesus, where he is, forever. You know where he is? In paradise. He told that thief on the cross when he said to the Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. Lord, don't forget me. Jesus says, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, I don't know where paradise is. I'm sure it's heaven. I don't really know all that it contains, all that's involved in paradise. But I do know this, that to be with Jesus means that we're in paradise, to be with Jesus. I like being with you. I like getting together. I think church people ought to get together. I think a church family ought to be together as frequently as possible. I enjoy being with you. I enjoy being with my family. My oldest daughter and her family are coming in, the Lord willing, in a few weeks for the holidays. And I'll tell you, I'm as excited as a kid in a candy shop as I think about being with them, just being together. But you know, my friends, what is even more glorious than all of that is the prospect of being with Jesus Christ in an uninterrupted and perpetual way. To have the presence of Christ in paradise. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. To be with the Lord. That's what heaven is. To be with him. And finally, the glory of heaven consists in the beatific vision. Verse 24b. Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me would be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Now, I'm talking about your future this morning. We've been talking about your present and our present crisis and the dangers, and we have Christ interceding for us. But I'm glad to know he's not only concerned about my present, he's concerned about my future. And he prays here in John 17 regarding the glory that is to come. And one of the things that makes heaven glorious, my beloved, is there we will finally behold the glory of Jesus Christ. Moses longed centuries ago to see his face. Show me thy glory. I beseech thee. He begged him. Lord, Exodus 33:18. Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. But the Lord says, no, Moses. You can't see my face and live. You couldn't contain it. But I'll tell you what I will do, Moses. I'll put you in a cleft of the rock. There's a little place right here. And I'll hide you. I'll cover you. And I'll pass by before you, and then I'll remove the covering right as I pass by so that you can see the hinder parts. You can see the back side. You can see the afterglow, but you can't look directly on my face. Moses wanted to know God thoroughly. He wanted to see the Lord complete. He wanted to see the face of God. And the Lord says, no, it's not time yet, Moses. I believe that desire to see God's glory, to see him face to face, is deeply embedded in the heart of every heaven-born soul. Have you ever gotten a glimpse of him, maybe through the preaching of the gospel? You've sat in a good meeting and the preacher's been blessed to preach, and your heart's been warmed and the tears begin to flow, and it's almost as if you could see him, but you thought, I wish I could see him completely. I wish I knew all there is to know about him. I wish I could get the full-orbed glory and vision of his beauty. That's the desire in our hearts. I'm telling you, someday you're going to do that. That they may behold my glory. I've seen some spectacular things in this world. I've seen some sunsets that would make a hard-hearted criminal cry. I've seen the birth of my children. I'll tell you, that's just a... You talk about the life-changing event that is, just to witness a child's birth into this world. It was a happy day for me. I've seen people reconciled. I've seen fathers and sons who haven't spoken to each other in years reconcile and embrace one another. And I've seen some wonderful things. But you know what I really want to see? I want to see his glory. I want to see him face to face. The fact is, my visions of him right now are limited. We see through a glass darkly, says 1 Corinthians 13:12. We see by faith right now. We see him through the proclamation of the gospel. As the preacher preaches, we get by faith a vision of him. But it's not the same as with our eyes beholding him with our own eyes. One day your eyes are going to see something that they've never seen before. You're going to behold his glory. You say, well, what if I can't take it? He'll give you glorified eyes. You'll be able to contain it, but you'll never get over the surprise and the beauty. You say, I've seen some pretty handsome fellers. I've seen some pretty beautiful ladies. You've never seen anyone as glorious and as lovely, altogether lovely, as the Lamb of God. One day we shall see him, as 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, face to face. Now we see in part, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Isn't that wonderful? Fanny Crosby, we sang one of her hymns this morning. She wrote, someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I awake within the palace of the king, and I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. You ever wondered what that will be, face to face with Christ, my Savior, face to face? What will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. It's a mind-blowing thought to me this morning. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Not as he was, dying in shame. We shall see him in all of his majesty and beauty. Job had that hope. He says, whom mine eyes shall behold, whom I shall see for myself. He wanted to see him, and he had the hope that he would see him for himself and not another, whom mine eyes shall behold, though my reins be consumed within me. I love Revelation 22, verse 4, six little words, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And they shall see his face. Someday, my friends, we're going to behold his glory that the Father had given him, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So because of the everlasting covenant and the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what you have to look forward to in the future. Perfect union with the Lord and with one another. Joint heirship with Jesus Christ. That means that you will bask in the full enjoyment of the Father's love for all eternity. The perpetual and unmitigated presence of the Lord forever and ever. That's what you have to look forward to. And the undimmed and undiminished view of the King in all of his glory throughout the eons of eternity to come. In this prayer in John 17, Jesus Christ prays for his own. He prays for you and me. He's concerned about your past, your present, and your future, your salvation, your sanctification, and your final glorification. That's why I told you in the first sermon in this series of messages that if I were marooned on a desert island and I could have only one chapter from the blessed book in my presence, I think I would choose personally the 17th chapter of John. This chapter is so full of rich meditation, of great truth, of encouragement for people who are struggling in the midst of the crisis of daily life. And one of the most encouraging things to keep us going right now is this prospect of the glory that is awaiting us by and by. I enjoy living, and I'm glad to be here this morning, but I'll tell you, this world is not my home. Heaven is my fatherland. I'm looking forward to that glory that is awaiting, that is to come. I trust this morning, as I've told you a little bit about home, you've gotten a little bit homesick. I get tired of the strife and the tension and the conflict and the lack of performance. I can't seem to do exactly what I want to do in this world. I get tired of it, and I long for that day that he has prepared for me by his grace, when all will be peace and love and glory forever. May that hope sustain you and me and keep us going right now.